To have you back with us. We're excited that you've chosen to worship with us in this community at Northgate. It's exciting times for us, and we're just blessed that you decided to be here and to come before the Lord with an attitude and a mood of worship. So we pray that this conversation that I start today would be in line with that. I'm going to continue kind of where we left off last week, which was we started last week a series on calling, and we just titled it God is Calling, because that's as creative as I could get. Last week we talked about Moses, and we're going to actually have a period of time today where we kind of catch you up from Moses to where we are today, which will be in three kind of passages of Scripture. The first is in Joshua 2. That one will not be on the screen, so if you want to go to Joshua 2, do that. We'll also be in Acts 9. Acts 9. That will be on the screen, and then 1 Timothy 1, I think 12 through 17, which will also be on the screen. So, Timothy, Acts, and Joshua, if you're interested. Last week we talked about sort of how our story is folded into God's story, how he chooses us to be participants on his team, not because he needs all the amazing things that Miles brings, but because he is the Lord of creation and wants to have me have victories alongside of him, that he invites me to be a participant on his team. I made a great analogy that actually I did with Nancy in mind, and she wasn't here. Not to call anybody out, but I will say it was making this analogy that it's like if LeBron James invited me to be on his basketball team, it wouldn't matter what else happened. I'm going to win, right? And it's not because of the things that I bring to the table. It's because I'm playing with LeBron. He does all the work. In the analogy is that it doesn't matter what I bring to the table, the Lord's mission is going to be accomplished. So we can rest assured that when we say yes to the things that God calls us into, we will have victories. Today we're going to talk about Rahab and Paul, but I want this to be the lens through which we see things today. Calling isn't about you, but it's about God wanting you and something grander for you, something grander for us. So we're going to look at two characters today that are, to quote Donald Trump, kind of bad hombres. I promise that is the only time your pastor will quote Donald Trump. But that's a pretty fun line, right? We're going to look at two people today who are bad hombres. But before I look at biblical characters, I want to introduce you to a person that I just heard the story of this week. His name is Theister Gates. If you know what TED Talks are, there are these, basically all these great minds and great communicators get together and give you these little 18-minute stories about what they're doing in the world, in neuroscience or music or whatever. Theister Gates is this gentleman who is trained as a potter, right? You've all seen Ghost, you know how potter works, right? You have a wheel of clay and you like apply pressure in magical ways and you get this beautiful thing. And the whole time Theister was working as an artisan, as a potter, he kept thinking, man, it's really awesome that I make something beautiful out of nothing. It's literally wet dirt that I apply some principles to, and I create these beautiful things, right? So his training is potter. He professionally plays in the dirt, right? Every kid's dream. But you see, he takes these little, I mean, he just takes a clump of mud and turns it into beautiful pots. Now, in his mind, he said, if I can literally take dirt and turn it into something beautiful, I should be able to impact my city, right? Theister grew up on the west side of Chicago. He moves to the south side of Chicago. And those of you who know anything about urban blight, is that a phrase that we've heard? Urban blight. Basically, this is this is big cities in the Midwest. That's all of them, right? So Detroit at one point had like 30% more people than they do now, and all of those homes are just left. They're just abandoned. 20 miles north of where I grew up in Youngstown, Ohio, which the whole time I was growing up was famous for two things. One, it was the murder capital per capita in the country, right? Meaning that for the size, the highest percentage of murders happened there. Awesome. Two, we were on the top 50 list of places to be bombed during World War II because of the steel industry, right? There were big steel mills in Youngstown. Now there's nothing. Same thing with Detroit, Chicago. So the area around Theodore Gates' home is victim to urban blight. And so when all of these industries move and all these people leave, the people who are left are the ones that can't help themselves, right? They can't just up and leave. So you have families that are fractured. You have sort of civic engagement plummets. Nobody really cares about their neighborhood. And so he looks and he says, if I can turn a lump of clay into something beautiful, why can't I do that with a community? I know the answer. He's a potter, right? Like, what does he know about civic renewal or civic engagement? Well, he now calls himself a potter by trade, but by calling, he is an urban renewalist. So what he does is he spends the last $18,000 he has in the world on a home in Chicago, and then realizes, oh, I don't have any more money to fix it. So he just like sweeps the floor all the time when people come over that are potential investors, because like that's all he can afford to do. People invest in this idea. He turns that first building into just a library. He calls it the archives. So young urban students who can't get books, who don't have Wi-Fi, who don't have the internet, can come and actually have a safe place to do their homework. And they have resources. Then that expands. And since then, he's purchased like 50 different properties. Some of them are residential. One is a social justice center where people can come and have like actual like civil debates with one another. One is a performing arts center. He has community gardens. This is all a potter, right? He doesn't know anything about this, but by calling, he is an urban renewalist. So the people we're going to look at today have no business changing the world around them, but God calls them to do something, and they say yes. So I want us to have Theister's story in mind as we go through this, right? If the Lord is putting something on your heart to do, don't think you have to be qualified. We're going to look at a couple more characters today who are not qualified to do the things that they do, except that they have the power of the Holy Spirit leading them. I'm going to go through Exodus 4, where we left off, to Joshua 2 in 3 minutes or less. Ready? All right, so when we left off, Moses was instructed by God by the burning bush to go talk to Pharaoh and say, hey, Pharaoh, you need to let all the Israelites go. And God says, but I don't suspect that Pharaoh is going to be super keen on me letting millions of people and millions of servants and working class leave. So God says, I'm probably going to have to twist his arm a little bit. So God sends these plagues. He sends a bunch of locusts that devour the crops, and he has a bunch of frogs fall from the sky, which is really just gross more than anything else. He turns the Nile River into blood, and finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back is the Passover, where God tells Moses to take the blood of a lamb and mark the lamp or the doorposts. Any house that doesn't have that blood on it, the Lord is going to send a spirit that will kill the firstborn in that house. You think, ooh, what a gross God. We'll talk about jealousy some other time because we don't have time for that now. I have like 2 minutes left. So eventually Pharaoh says, yes, you Israelites can go because my son was just killed by the spear that you told me about and I was too stubborn to listen. So Israel, go. But then he has buyer's remorse. And so he sends his Egyptian army after the Israelites to track him down and bring him back. But by that time, Moses has already gotten to the Red Sea, sticks his staff in the Red Sea. It parts. They burn through this dry land. And then the Egyptians follow him, and then the Red Sea collapses on top of him. So finally, freedom for Israel. The Israelites quickly forget all these miracles, right? The Passover, the Red Sea, the locusts, the frogs, all these things. They just forget, and they start to whine, and they start to say, like, oh, man, I can't believe I left this cushy slavery job I had back in Egypt for this. What kind of nonsense? And so God kind of shakes his hand. He's like, okay, you know what? Here's some food. And every day they would get enough food, just this like bready substance, right? So they do that for a little while, and they're just whining because, but where's the meat? Where's the beef, Jesus? I need some meat. This bread isn't doing it. Veganism is not the thing for the Israelites. So he starts providing quail, so much quail that it comes out their nose when they eat it. All of these stories make it to the land of Canaan, right? Which is the promised land that God told Moses about in the burning bush. He said, we're going to deliver you to a land of milk and honey. Moses comes up to the door of the promised land and sends some spies in. They come back and say, no, 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 we can't take that land. At that point, God gets a little bitter, and he's like, are you kidding me right now? Did you see all the things that I've done? Did you see that? You've forgotten? So he puts all of Israel in time out for 40 years, right? Everybody in that first generation, they just have to wander. He's like, no, you don't get the things that I told you about because you didn't have the faith. All of these stories make it to a city in Canaan called Jericho, which is where we pick up with Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute. This is in Joshua 2. Rahab is a prostitute, probably an innkeeper as well. Basically, the way it worked back then is if you had an extra bed and you rented it out, you just rented it out for whatever people might want to do with a bed, whether that was sleep or other things. She's heard these stories about the plagues, and she's heard the story about the Red Sea, but all of this is just secondhand for Rahab. She's just heard people tell the story. But she says this in verse, I'm going to read a few verses from 8 to 12. Two spies come to Rahab, and she hides them from the officials, from the cops that are coming to look for him. Here's how it reads. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up onto the roof to talk to them. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we have heard how the Lord, your God, made a dry path through the Red Sea when you were freed from Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, whose people were completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. This is the payoff pitch from Rahab. She says, having heard this secondhand, these stories. For the Lord, your God, is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. So Rahab makes this confession of faith based just on what she's heard and what she's heard other people have seen. And then we have Israel, who's seen it all, and they are weak in faith. Rahab goes on to be she strikes this deal with the spies that because she showed them favor and protected them, when they come back and destroy Jericho, she and her family will be safe. And the spies, four chapters later, they make good on that. And then Rahab, Jericho's gone. So she now becomes an Israelite. So the step of faith that she had to take is, I'm going to stop the only form of livelihood that I know, and I'm going to go with a people who I don't really know, but I've heard these stories about a God who is merciful and can pluck me out of my despair. That's the God I want to follow. So she becomes an Israelite. She is listed as David. Remember, King David writes all the Psalms. And she's David's great-great-grandma. She's mentioned in the book of James as a person of great faith and action. And in Hebrews 11, where we kind of call that the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame, the writer of Hebrews just goes through and says, look how awesome Moses was. Look how awesome Noah was. Look how awesome Rahab, this prostitute, who heard secondhand stories about a God that she fell in love with, starts to follow. It's pretty radical faith. So here we start with a prostitute. And if she's David's great-great-grandma, that makes her Jesus's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. Right? So Christ comes from this line. That's redemption, right? We move from that story quickly and abruptly to the story of Saul, who we all call Paul. Saul was, God does this thing where he changes people's names, right? Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Derek Michael becomes Miles. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's a fun story for some other time. So, we need to get a clear sense of who Saul is before he becomes Paul, right? We all know that he persecuted Christians. What we don't want to think of that as is like, ooh, if Saul's at the bar and a Christian sits up next to him, he like makes snide comments. No. Saul is hunting down Christians. He is Anakin Skywalker hunting down Jedi. He is ISIS hunting down Christians. I mean, he is a bad hombre. He's a well-educated man. He's a Pharisee, which means he's kind of like the Billy Graham, Francis Chan, whoever like your big pastor guy is. He's got some authority, right? When he says things, people listen. This image here, this is St. Stephen the martyr, who was stoned to death because he wouldn't renounce his faith. And I can't prove this, but my suspicion is that this guy in the back, based on what we see in the text, is Paul. He's just like, it says in verse 8 of Acts, sorry, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was there and witnessed, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen because he was a Christian. So the way that works is you drag Stephen out into the town square like they used to do with lynchings, and you just chuck rocks at the dude until he dies. And Paul is like, yeah, that's the right response. Let's do that. That's the guy we're talking about, right? Not just somebody who's like mildly offended by Christians. So we see in at the end of, just before we start, he's actually talking with some folks, the religious institution, to say, hey, can I get some permits to go end this Christian movement, right? So basically what happens is a bunch of people stone Stephen. The Christians that are in Jerusalem are like, oh, it's not safe to be here. We got to get out of Dodge. So they scatter. And one of the places they scatter to is Damascus, which is north. And so Paul says to the religious institution in Jerusalem, hey, give me the permits I need to arrest these people, or worse, and I'll bring them back, because we need to squash this little rebellion. We pick up the story of Saul in Acts 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind, and he didn't eat, and he didn't drink anything. Here we get introduced to another little character, Ananias. This is another little mini call story right in the one, in the middle of the other one. Verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. This is where Ananias functions like I told you I functioned, Miles and Moses last week, like a little like, really? Me? Ananias says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority of the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. So this is him. This is not an overstatement. This is if some ISIS kingpin moved down to the end of Louise Avenue and you received a vision. Nancy, says God, go talk to this guy. Pray for him. You would be right to say, really? Was it the tostado that I had last night that might have been a little too spicy? Is this the enemy? But the Lord said in response to Ananias, go, this is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias hears this from the Lord. It's a vision that comes to him in a dream. You and I might think this is nonsense. Is it really the Lord? But Ananias has spent enough time with the Lord that he knows well the voice of the Lord. In John, there's the parable of the good shepherd. Can you tell the voice of the shepherd? The sheep recognize the shepherd's voice when he speaks. So we're talking about calling, right? I know we've talked about what the church is supposed to do. We've put all that into play. We spent the last month talking about spiritual gifts, how you're specifically wired and crafted and empowered to do amazing things for the Lord. And so now calling makes sense to follow up on that, right? What is the Lord asking you to do? But we have to have enough intimacy, enough vulnerability, enough time spent listening to Jesus' voice to know what he's telling us to do. If the only time you hear Jesus' voice is from 11 to 12 on Sunday, it's going to be really, really difficult to know what he's calling you to do. If you're not spending time in the Word, if you're not worshiping on your own, if you're not spending time in solitude, if you're not trying, Ananias knows the Lord's voice because he spent time with Jesus and spent time with Peter. He knows who Jesus is. He can tell his voice. So if we're going to know how we are individually or corporately called, what we're called into, we need to develop that intimacy with the Lord to say, that's his voice. I'll go to the ISIS dude because the Lord tells me I'm supposed to. And that's how Ananias responds. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother there is not a greeting you just throw around in the New Testament, right? Basically what this means is Ananias or Miles going to the ISIS dude says, "You know what? You're good enough for the Lord. You're good enough. We're boys now," right? To call him brother is like me calling you brother and you sister, because we all are lovers of Christ. It's not just some discardable greeting. Ananias is saying, "Okay, Paul, you're in. Brother." And then immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Remember, he hadn't eaten or had anything to drink in 3 days. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't that the man who was raising all the havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take prisoners to the chief priests? Isn't he in Manteca to do harm? Didn't he come here to wreck stuff?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So here we have a man who's not just like, "I don't like Christians." He's trying to, I mean, it's genocide. He wants to wipe out the movement. When we were talking about which people to sort of highlight as we're doing this calling story, Dave pointed out, there's not a character in Scripture who has a more radical 180, right? Like, complete about face. If Jesus is there, it's not like Paul's kind of drifting, right? He doesn't know where. No, Paul is running away from Jesus. The road to Damascus happens, and then he just fully turns and is now chasing after Jesus to this point. This is where this all happens, right? St. Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem. The disciples, they scattered. They move up to Damascus. That's where Saul becomes Paul, right? That's where this story takes place, is in Damascus. And then you look at all these things: Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, Galatia. All of those are churches that Paul either plants or is a critical resource in the establishment of. To just wrap up this ISIS thing, right? Suppose this happens, right? Down on Louise Avenue. And Nancy, because I've already picked on her and I'm in trouble anyways, is told by the Lord, "Go minister to that person," right? And she does. And then dude walks in here and starts preaching, but is preaching the word of Jesus, right? Is preaching the good news, is sharing the gospel, talking about love and hope and peace and kindness and patience. You're going to be rocked, right? It's not like polished Miles here. Expected more laughter. But it's a radical transformation. And I feel like what happens with Christians is we get caught up in our own baggage. What we bring to the table, right? None of these stories have anything to do with the person except that Jesus wanted them. Except God said, "They're enough. They're willing. My Holy Spirit will dwell in them in a fruitful way, and it will empower change." Rahab, Paul, Theaster Gates, the potter at the beginning, all of them are changing their community, not because of their training, not because of their know-how, because they say yes. because they try to listen with intimacy to the voice that may be nudging them. To kind of wrap up Paul's story, he's writing to his best friend, Timothy, who's leading a church in Ephesus at the time, and he says these words, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent, violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is admitting his own brokenness, his utter brokenness. And the Lord uses him in spite of all of that. And doesn't just kind of use him. Changes the course of human events. I don't know if Theaster Gates is a Christian or not, but he's courageous and he's obediently stepping into the things that he feels a nudging to, a calling for. He now has 50 homes in Chicago that are now serving a purpose. People are engaging. City councilmen are going to that space. There's social events happening there all the time, and people want to be a part of it. It's safer. He's transforming a community as a potter doing urban renewal. Rahab changed the course of human events as a prostitute. Saul, bad hombre, changed the course of human events. So I want to just wrap by sort of drawing attention to your bulletin again. I'm going to keep putting questions in the bulletin as long as I remember to get them to Dorothy on time. I sometimes don't have them ready. That's on me. But I want you to use those as a resource, right? When we talk about building intimacy throughout the week with the Lord, to not just have church from 11 to 1 or 11 to 12 be our only time interacting with the Lord, these questions are designed to kind of give you something to check in on, right? This week's questions should be challenging. I'm going to try to make them awkward, so you have to have awkward conversations either with yourself or the Lord or ideally somebody else. But I want you to take those questions and I want you to talk with your spouse, talk with a parent, talk with a neighbor, talk with a friend. But what we don't want to do is just, what we can't do as followers of Christ is think that our baggage is too much to accomplish the things that Christ wants to accomplish through us. I've got stuff, you've got stuff, we've all got stuff. It doesn't matter. The Lord's shoulders are big and broad and strong. He wants you to bring those to him. He wants you to offer those to him. So I'm gonna close in prayer. The worship team will come back up. But I pray that you would take this week to spend some time thinking about how you hear the Lord, where you hear the Lord, how you build that intimacy, what obstacles may be in the way for you. Pray with me. Father God, we once again are grateful that you invite us out to play. Lord, I pray that we would grow in the sophistication of the games that we get to play with you. Not, Lord, because we do something better, but, Lord, that you have more meaningful things for us than maybe what you've entrusted with us so far. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to say yes to whatever you ask us, that we wouldn't let our sin, that we wouldn't let our brokenness, that we wouldn't let our emotional and psychological baggage get in the way of doing your work. But Lord, that we could just retire those things. That we could have enough faith in the work of the cross to say, yeah, redeemed. That we get to just go play with you, Lord. That we get to dream with you. that we get to imagine a better future because of the way that you have invited us to be in relation with you. Father, we thank you for this time, and I pray that for my brothers and sisters that are gathered here today, your spirit would go with them as we move into a time of worship, that we wouldn't just sing songs, but that we would try to turn our faces to you. I pray this all in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.